for this message in the name of Jesus. Radio.
Well, hello, everybody. This is Safeguard Your Soul Radio with Todd Tomasella, and I've got Paul Roberts on the line. Brother Paul, how are you?
Doing fine, Todd. Doing fine. Appreciate the opportunity to be on.
Excellent. Absolutely, brother. It's a brisk fall morning and a great time to commune in the Word of God. The Bible says in Colossians 3:16, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly or abundantly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And today we're going to discuss a very important topic, a Bible topic, and we're titling this, Brother Paul has, Why God Sent Jesus. And I believe the gist of it would be that he did not send him just to forgive us, but also to bring us to maturity and to have a walk with him in the Word and in the Spirit. Brother Paul, and before we begin this, and I turn it over to you, I'd like to cite Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7, because it seems to coincide with and be right in the center of this whole thing. The Apostle Paul's, he said, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. Amen. So, Brother Paul, was that one of the passages you were thinking about for today?
Well, it actually wasn't one that I had, but it certainly fits right in. Perfect.
Yes, sir.
Did good on
that. Go right ahead.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, one of the things I want to say to our listeners and to you as well is that one thing I'm learning about the Lordship of Jesus and the body of Christ is that we're all part of it, regardless of the problems that are occurring in the church that divide us. And when we pray, we can't pray selfishly just for ourselves or our denomination. We need to pray for the entire body of Christ because it is one. It's not several, and we're not in competition with one another. And I can't, as a minister, I can't disengage myself, so to speak, from the body and criticize it and act as though I'm above and away from it because I am part and parcel of that body. So my job as a minister is to help mature the saints regardless of what's going on in their life, regardless of what doctrines they're getting messed up with. So I just wanted to say that and preface it with that. Our topic today, as Todd said, is why God sent Jesus. In three of our previous sessions on the radio, we discussed division within the body of Christ that's been caused by private interpretation of the scriptures through the doctrines of the Nicolaitans and spurious versions of the Bible. Our topic today dovetails into this issue since it has to do with overcoming division by submission to the authority of the words of the one and only one sovereign Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we having any problems with our connection here?
No, I don't think so.
Not, okay, I heard a bunch of scraping. All right. God's purpose in sending Jesus was not just to pay for our sin debt by dying in our stead, but ultimately through redeeming us by the price of his blood to restore Jesus as our Lord by empowering us through the gift of faith to keep the words of his commandments, statutes, ordinances, and judgments, which all together constitute the righteous laws of his kingdom. Now, the law has taken a pretty bad rap as though it doesn't even exist. I don't know how people could ever say that it's okay now to go murder somebody or it's okay now to commit adultery, because that's part of the law. It's still here and it's still operative, and we still need to obey those things. We can't call Jesus Lord and not do the things that he says.
Yeah.
We should not just know Jesus as Savior, but as Lord and requires obedience to what he says. And I want to read something, because making him Lord or not making him Lord has consequences. And I want to read pretty much, this is going to have to do with the two foundations, and it's out of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 29. And I want you to listen to this and keep uppermost in your mind about the authority of God, which is expressed as when you're under his authority, that means he's your Lord. It says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity," which is lawlessness. Now, when he says, "I never knew you," a lot of people take that to mean these people that he's talking to aren't born again. But the word "knew" there means Jesus is saying, "I never had an approving relationship after you were saved."
Yeah.
Therefore, it says, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, for it was not founded upon a rock." That is the rock of the authority of the words of the Lord. "And everyone that heareth those sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." When it says he taught as one having authority, it means he was teaching them as Lord. What he said carried authority, and his word was with power. So if you don't make him Lord, when times get rough and they're coming, saints, then if you don't have him as your Lord, and if you're not learning how to obey him, then your house is going to fall, even though you know him as Savior. So there's consequences for just knowing him as Savior only and not making him Lord as well.
Amen.
Bear with me just a second.
Yeah, in fact, that right there tells us that the people, anyone who teaches that the Lordship of Christ, anyone that does not teach of the Lordship of Christ and building our house, the house of our life, if you will, on the rock of obedience to the Lord, does not
Amen.
Speak with divine authority, does not speak with divine authority, and are misleading us. Anyone who is leaving this part of the gospel out, folks, is misleading you. It might seem all well now, you know, roll into so-called church on Sunday morning, which in many cases is more like a circus or a country club, and feel good leaving with no conviction by the word of God preached. I tell you what, if Jesus sat me down right now, I guarantee you he'd have some things to correct me on, Brother Paul, just like he did most of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3.
Yes.
I don't know. We would be quite arrogant to think Jesus wouldn't have some complimentary and some corrective things to say to us, you know,
yes.
if he sat us down. So.
Yes.
Go ahead,
well,
brother.
The scary thing about these verses on the two foundations is, notice that nobody really knows whether they're on a sand foundation or a rock foundation until the wind blows, until the floods come. So you've got to take a proactive stance in becoming a disciple of Jesus and making him your Lord, because you don't know when the storm is going to hit. But it's only at that time that you're going to find out whether or not you're on the rock or you're on sand. So you've got to be careful with this, and you can't just think, well, everything's fine right now, but the wind's not blowing and the floods aren't here. So God sent Jesus not only to save us from our sins, and set us free from captivity to the law of sin in our members, but afterwards, through the renewal ministry of the Holy Ghost, to make him Lord by restoring the words of the righteous laws of his kingdom back into our hearts and minds so that his will could once again be done in earth as it is done in heaven. You know the Lord's Prayer, you know that's in there.
Yes.
And now listen to this with respect to God's purpose in sending Jesus to make him Lord. It says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, as our Savior. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So God didn't just send Jesus to be our Savior. He also sent him to be our Lord. And then again, it says, that was in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And now in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 to 36, it says, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit, and when it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, the word Lord is capitalized, which means it's God the Father. So it's saying, God the Father said unto my Lord, the Lord Jesus, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then in Romans 8, 3 through 4, here again, this is how we're making Jesus our Lord, or how God has sent Jesus to make him our Lord. It says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, God is restoring his will, which is in his laws, back into us by making Jesus Lord through the sacrifice that Jesus made. So,
yeah,
the salvation part, saving us from our sins, saving us from the wrath to come, is all coupled up with making Jesus Lord as well. So note mm-hmm. this. It was impossible prior to the new birth for mankind to be set under the authority of the righteous laws of the kingdom of God to make Jesus their Lord without Jesus first redeeming us or setting us free from captivity to the law of sin in our members. Once we were crucified dead and buried with Christ, and raised to newness of life by the power of his resurrection, and redeemed by the price of his blood, mankind could then be renewed to the words of the righteous laws of the kingdom of God, along with the capacity to obey those laws, empowered by the gift of faith as a seed. In Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 23, these verses have been wrongfully taught as the Apostle Paul's condition after he was redeemed and born again, whereas it was actually before. This is because the word redeemed was overlooked in interpreting these scriptures, as well as the crucifixion of his body, which became dead to sin after he was raised from the dead to newness of life by the power of the Lord's resurrection. The word redeemed in its word definition means to pay the price for something with the idea of setting it free, like a slave. Before the Apostle Paul was redeemed by the price Jesus paid for his freedom from captivity to sin, he was held captive to his body of sin and helpless to obey the righteous laws of the kingdom of God, although he agreed with them. Now listen to these verses in Romans chapter 7, verse 10 and 14 to 23. And then in Romans chapter 8, again, verses 3 to 4. It says, and the commandment which was ordained unto life, that's the law, I found to be unto death. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. So anybody out there that doesn't think the law is good, they need to get over it, because the scripture says right here the law is good. Now then, yeah. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So, just a side note here, he was crucified with Christ in order to kill that body of sin, and he did it through faith. So for to will, I'm going to continue on, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now, keep in mind the word redeem means to pay the price for something with the idea of setting it free like a slave. Well, Paul was a slave to sin by virtue of the fact that he had sin in his members. And those his members or his body had to be crucified spiritually through the cross. And when he was crucified, his body became dead to sin. So now he's able to keep the laws of God through the renewing of the Holy Ghost. All right, now in Romans 8, 3 to 4, which is kind of coupled up with this scripture, it says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross, he paid the ransom price of his blood to set us free from captivity to the law of sin in our members by faith in his blood, so that he could once again become Lord over his creature man by renewing the thoughts of his heart to the words of the righteous laws of the kingdom of God. The essence of the lordship of Jesus is the unity of the faith, which comes by setting us all under the authority of the words of the righteous laws of his kingdom, such that we are all speaking the same thing with yes. No divisions among us, perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's the essence of lordship, when we're all singularly obeying one Lord. And that's where if you get into denominations, and you get into different versions of the Bible, you get into different words, you blow the lordship of Jesus over your life. So you have to keep that in mind. There is one faith. There's one body. There's one Spirit. There's one hope. There's one God and Father of all, and there's one Lord. So unity is the whole idea behind lordship. We're submitted to one sovereign God who is Lord. Remember what Jesus amen. Said concern. Excuse me, go ahead.
Oh, no, I was just saying amen.
I'm sorry.
That's okay. Right.
Remember what Jesus said concerning the teaching of the law to New Testament believers and what the Apostle Paul said concerning faith in the law. First, here's what Jesus said about teaching the law to New Testament believers. He said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Ministers need to take note of this. Those of you who think New Testament believers have no obligation to renew the thoughts of their heart and mind to the words of the righteous laws of the kingdom of God by faith after they are justified and redeemed by faith in the shed blood of Jesus need to think again. What do you want to be called in the kingdom of God, least or greatest or great? So that's something that needs to be, we need to be concerned with. One of the things about having been crucified with Christ and raised up to newness of life, where it says we're no longer under the law, that doesn't mean we're not under an obligation to keep the law. It means that we're no longer under the condemnation of the law. We're under grace. God is allotting us time to get it straight because he knows that we need to be renewed. He knows that he's salvaging somebody that's fallen. So grace gives us that time and his mercy for us to renew ourselves to the kingdom of God without getting burnt like toast because he is not imposing condemnation on us. This is a period of grace. It says in Hebrews, though, that if you willfully sin after you receive knowledge of the truth, then you're in trouble because you're doing despite to the spirit of grace. Everyone says that grace is unconditional favor. I think the scripture would disagree because it says God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So there's a condition that you cannot have pride. And there's also a condition that you do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You can't just say, well, you know, now I'm saved, and I don't need to worry about him being Lord. I'll go ahead and do what I want to do now that I'm not under condemnation. That's not right, because you're doing despite to the spirit of grace. He's allowing time.
Yes. Well, and also in Romans 8, 3, and 4, I love this. There's a couple of passages here in Romans that really fill in a lack of understanding that we all have in our learning, somewhere along the way we do, that really has helped me, Brother Paul. It's Romans 8, 3, and 4. For what the law could not do, I believe you read this earlier, in that it was weak through the flesh, God...
Right.
Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the spirit, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. Walking in the spirit means that I won't be lying, stealing, adulterating, or committing the sins that are an offense to a holy God as is established in his law. Again, Romans 8, 3 and 4. In verse 2, I love also, by the way, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And in 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we established the law. That should have been read first, actually. And it's by the spirit, by a communion and a relationship between the born-again believer, the new creature in Christ, who is a temple of the Holy Spirit and is led by the Spirit, that we actually fulfill what the law demanded, and yet it did not give the grace, the divine enablement, to actually bring it about. That doesn't mean the law wasn't good. That simply means that it established how weak we are through the flesh, as we read there in Romans 8, 3 and 4.
Right.
Amen. Go ahead, brother.
Okay. Okay, justification provides sanctification, but only to the extent that we have been imputed the righteousness of God in Christ through faith in the blood of Jesus. However, this righteousness or right standing through being washed in the blood is not the same thing as being transformed afterwards by the cleansing and sanctification of being cleansed or washed in water by the Word. There's a blood washing and a word washing. Mm-hmm. Our right standing is a legal position that has been imputed to us through justification by faith in his blood apart from any works, whereas the righteous character of Jesus has not been imputed to us. We engraft the character of Jesus into hearts and minds, into our hearts and minds, little by little over time, through hearing the Word of God and through sanctified trials that God has allowed into our life to root and establish the words of the righteous laws of the kingdom of God in our hearts by the gift of faith as a seed which produces the fruit of good works. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit comes from the seed of the Word. After we're born again, the renewing ministry of the Holy Spirit begins to engraft into our spirit the words of God. Every law that God has is a love law. All law hangs on two laws, two principles. The first and greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second, which is to love one another as he loved us. But the first one, the first and greatest commandment, that we love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, it says in, I believe it's 1 John, that this is the true love of God, that we walk in his commandments. So we have to love God by obedience. Now here's what the Apostle Paul said about the relationship of the law to faith after we're justified and imputed right standing with God by faith in his blood. And I'm probably going to be repeating something you said a minute ago, Brother Todd.
Okay.
It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the uncircumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Let me say something about that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. After we express faith in the shed blood of Jesus as the propitiation for our sins, we are justified, we are redeemed or set free from captivity to the law of sin in our members, and we are crucified with Christ, dead, buried, and raised by the power of his resurrection. That's justification. But then the Holy Spirit comes along in his renewal ministry, and he begins to wash us with water by the word in order to engraft the character of Jesus into us, and that is done by faith as well. Everything we're doing is by faith. Some people think that faith is only exercised when they express, you know, that their faith in Jesus as Savior. But the same faith is going to be used to make Jesus Lord. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God not only sent Jesus into the world as the Lamb of God to be Savior for our forgiveness and justification, but he also sent him as a Lion to become our Lord through the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And that becomes evident in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Listen to this scripture. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So you see two things in play there. The washing of regeneration is faith in his blood. We're blood washed. And then we have the renewing of the Holy Ghost afterwards. The essence of the lordship, essence of lordship per se is unity through obedience in thought, word, and deed to the sovereign words of the one who is your Lord. those under the lordship of Jesus consider him the head and are set under the authority of only one set of words, his words, by which to live by faith. So that has to be brought into us through the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That particular set of words to which I'm referring consists of the words of the righteous laws of his kingdom. Those who are not under his lordship are self-ruled and therefore become divided according to the separate set of words they each choose to live by. Let me give you an analogy, which I think is valid, between the United States today and the church of today. Today, the United States of America has become the divided states of America. And why is that? Well, we were formerly a nation of laws based on the moral and natural laws of God set forth in a single founding document that was initially ratified by all our citizens. That document's called the Constitution, which has established our form of government called American Constitutional Democracy. All our government officials take an oath to faithfully uphold, protect, and defend the Constitution against enemies both foreign and domestic. In other words, we established spiritual borders based on the words established by this document called the Constitution. Anyone wanting to immigrate to our country must abide by our immigration laws. First, they must be willing to convert to our way of life, be naturalized or renewed to our way of life by learning our language, our laws, and our history. And then, with hand on the Bible, take an oath before God, renouncing their old country and pledging allegiance to their new country, the United States of America. These immigration laws were to be faithfully enforced by our government officials to keep out insincere people who want only to enter our country to subvert our way of life. Likewise, anyone in the world wanting to come into the kingdom of God cannot cross the spiritual boundaries of the kingdom of God unless they abide by its immigration laws, or if our spiritual leaders fail to enforce the requirements to become a legal citizen of the kingdom. So they can either come in illegally, or we can make them come in legally by abiding by the rules. Initially, at our founding, all Americans agreed to live by the words of our founding document, much like the citizens of the kingdom of God in the early church agreed to abide by the words of Scripture at our founding. Here's a quote from James Madison. "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments. However, since our founding, we've loosely interpreted the original intent of the Constitution and have been diverted to a perverted form of democracy known as unlimited democracy, which is a very different form of government than constitutional democracy. Popular sovereignty rules supreme under an unlimited democracy through a concept called relativism. The Bible calls that doing what's right in your own eyes. Relativism is a philosophy which holds that the validity of the principles by which one lives depends only on the person holding them. In other words, relativism is self-rule without any lord except self. If relativism is not repented of, it becomes anarchy, which is iniquity or lawlessness, resulting in division, disorder, and chaos.
I mean, this is what we saw in Judges 17:6, where every man did what was right in his own sight. It was pandemonium and disorder. And probably one of the things that we can all relate to is what if we took this to the furthest extent, ladies and gentlemen, and everybody was just told on a certain day, let's say today, all right, from now on, you can drive anywhere you like, as fast as you like. and there are no more rules, no red lights, no stop signs. Now, Brother Paul, how much calamity, how many crashes would we have on that day, beginning on that day?
It would be unbelievable.
Yep.
Unbelievable.
Yep. I mean, you know, it's like getting on an airplane and saying, you know, hey, pilot, dude, listen, hey, just dial those devices and those tracking instruments anywhere. We're in Dallas. We're going to Chicago. But no matter how you dial those instruments, we're still going to get to Chicago. No, we're not, folks. We've got to do things the right way. The Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and it leads us in the righteous ways of the Lord. We've got just a few minutes left, Brother Paul. Go right ahead.
Okay. Under relativism, there is no submission to a sovereign authority as Lord. This is currently happening in the church through private interpretation of the Scripture, which has divided the body of Christ into denominations, with Nicolaitans becoming Lord by teaching for commandments the doctrines of men rather than Jesus, who teaches for commandments the doctrine of truth. Unlimited democracy sees the absolutes of God's laws as a limitation on popular sovereignty or private interpretation, and hence a limitation on democracy itself. So we're now divided into groups as a nation with no common set of laws between us and no one in agreement. Instead, everyone is thinking, saying, and doing that which is right in their own eyes, each group being governed only by those principles they hold to be valid for their way of life. Because of our nation's rejection of Jesus or the Word of God as the sovereign Lord over our lives in favor of popular sovereignty, our nation has become divided and weak, and we're on the path to destruction as a result. This is also the case within the church, which has become divided and weak through private interpretation of our founding document, the Bible. I want to, since we just have a few minutes left, I'm going to skip down to a portion of this. The Holy Spirit delegated the job of renewing people to the righteous laws of the kingdom of God to the fivefold ministry. That's their assignment. That's what they were supposed to do. And I think by virtue of the fact the church is so divided into different denominations and we're all kind of doing our own thing, you can see that they have miserably failed. And I'm not trying to just badmouth ministers
right.
and whatnot, but it's something that's just a truth. That's what's happened. It's happened in our country, and it's happening in the church. And here's the reason for the failure of the fivefold ministry and the failure of pastors in particular. They are not edifying. See, they were supposed to edify the body of Christ or build up this one structure, which is the temple of the Lord, not built with hands, by placing the living stones, which are the saints, into their proper place. Instead, they've just converted people and warehoused them in these big church buildings, and nobody's in their place. Nobody knows what to do, and they're all being fed milk, which keeps them immature and childish and selfish. So here's the reason for the failure of the fivefold ministry and the failure of the pastors in particular. They are not edifying the body of Christ as prescribed by Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, because of their denominational bent. The word edify, as used in Ephesians, means to build a spiritual structure called a holy temple to the Lord. This is a temple not built with hands, but by placing living stones called saints in their proper place in that structure called a temple, fitly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment so that there are no divisions among them. However, that's only possible to those who properly discern the body of Christ as being only one body or one structure. Regretfully, the seminaries of the various denominations don't teach their pastors to properly discern the body of Christ as being one. They fail to recognize that there is only one indivisible body or one temple because denominations by nature are sectarian, which means, by definition, They're limited in character or scope, such that they scatter the living stones among themselves by virtue of doctrinal differences under the lordship of the heads of their particular denomination. Christ's body has only one head, so these denominations cannot possibly participate in edifying a single structure that Scripture specifies as one temple and only one temple of the Lord, which is his body. Instead of edifying the body, or edifying the building, the body fitly joining the saints together in the same mind and in the same judgment according to the words of the righteous laws of the kingdom of God, denominations are more interested in growth in numbers of members at the expense of the spiritual growth of the saints. Otherwise, they would stop feeding the flock milk and put them on a meat diet. Much of the work done by denominations through their missions, their conventions, their gatherings, and their committees is for the purpose of consolidating and aggrandizing the denomination more than the body of Christ, and this will be their legacy when the Lord returns.
Are we through?
Okay, I'm sorry.
We're getting close, yeah. Go ahead. We got about 30 seconds.
Okay. Okay. See something else here. I wanted to
yeah, and by the way, that's the truth. You know, men have, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 16, that it's the leaders of this people that have caused my people to err. So what they've done is assemble the people and use them for their own self-serving purposes. There's no new thing under the sun, folks. This is what we see throughout Old Testament history. God rebukes it through the prophets. Example would be actually through all the prophets, but some chapters that come to mind would be Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34, where the Lord is specifically citing false pastors and false prophets and giving the characteristics and the ways they were dealing. And this is the same thing we see today. There's no new thing under the sun. Sinful man, not submitted to God, is going to do the same thing that he's always done, and that's usurp the place of Christ in the lordship of his body. And I tell you, folks, we do not want to have to stand before God being guilty of this, of intercepting the affections and the resources of the people of God, ruling over their lives, instead of being undergirding them and serving them as unto the Lord, because it is the heritage of God. First Peter chapter 5, 1 through 6, Peter gives specific instructions to those who are called out to be elders, which just simply means servants who teach and help guide the people of God in the ways of God. And Brother Paul, I can read that passage if you like, or you can pick up and finish this up.
Okay, let me go ahead and read that passage. And if
let me look at that real quick.
Up here.
Yeah, and we'll close with a prayer real shortly here. In 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder, Peter writes, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God. Feed the flock of God. That is the pure word of God. Feed the flock of God which is among you. I think that's significant, which is among you. These guys are doing more marketing to win people into the membership of the church than simply allowing themselves to be servants right in the midst of the few people they're among and the people that are among them to just simply feed them. They're so busy marketing for the next person they can entertain and get to come to their church that they're not even feeding those among them. Well, we could go off on that for a while. Anyway.
Let me pick up on what you just said.
Yeah.
It says here, but woe unto you scribes and Pharisees. This is where the leaders of the church have been feeding the church milk and not meat. And so mm-hmm. because of that, they haven't brought them under the lordship of Jesus. It says,
right.
But woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For you can't compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, you make him twofold the child of hell in yourselves.
After yes, we've got 10 seconds, brother.
Okay. We have to leave the first principles of the oracles of God. This gets back into Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, through Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2,
yes.
Where he says, all we're teaching them is repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrines of baptism, etc., which are the ABCs of the gospel. But it says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, which is what the fivefold ministry was charged with, the perfecting of the saints. They're
yes, the
keeping
trend.
Them in the ABCs, and that's why they just run daycare centers.
Yeah, and we got to close right now. And that,
okay.
You know, ignorant people are easier to control and manipulate and use for your own self-serving advantage, I might add. But we are to go on to the perfecting of the saints. We are to be perfected in Christ and go on to perfection of spiritual maturity. Father, we thank you for this time in the Word, and we ask you to imbue our hearts with this truth and convict us in the holy fear of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.